is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
In a few weeks, Lord willing, I'll be speaking at a conference in Northern California with a theme entitled, Come Out of Egypt. And therefore, as I prepare for that upcoming conference, we're going to take a short break from my current series, A Man After Yahweh's Own Purpose, and prepare or preach some messages on the theme of that conference I'll be speaking at in California. In Exodus 33 and verse 1, while still in the process of leaving Egypt, they were actually out of Egypt but not yet in Canaan land. There in Exodus 33 and verse 1, Yahweh commanded the Israelites, quote, depart and go up from here, end of quote. Come out of Egypt? I thought our forefathers already did. Well, they did. But have we, their modern-day descendants, come out of Egypt? Our forefathers also came out and left Babylon. But have we also left and come out of Babylon? And of course, when using Egypt and Babylon in this context, we're not talking about a literal Egypt or a literal Babylon, but a figurative or what might even be identified or called a spiritual Egypt and Babylon. Listen to some of these admonitions for us to flee Egypt's, if you will, or more particularly Babylon's clutches. And no matter what your eschatology may be, these are still applicable, at least in principle, and some even more so than principle. Isaiah 48 and verse 20, I'll just read these to you. It says, go ye forth from Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans. Isaiah 52 and verse 11 says, depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go you out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of Yahweh. Jeremiah 51 and verse 6 says, flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. And note, not only just depart, but it says flee, if you will, flee for your lives like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. Note also that it's not just for your physical lives that Jeremiah 51 and verse 6 says to flee out of the midst of Babylon. It says, flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Not just for your physical life's sake, but also for your soul's sake. And then in the New Testament, we have 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, of course, where it says, wherefore come out from them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Hebrews 13, 13 says, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, or outside of the camp, outside of the city, outside of whatever it is, and metaphorically speaking, speaking of the world here, bearing his reproach. And then lastly, Revelation 18 and verse 4, where it says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. And during the last 2,000 plus years, how many messages have been preached from those texts? I don't believe you could begin to count how many messages. I'm sure they've got to number in the hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of messages, and I suspect so, that have been preached on those very texts. And how many other conferences have had the same theme as has been planned for this conference in a few weeks in Northern California? My goodness, how often do we have to be told before we're going to get it through our thick skulls? Well, hold your horses, if you have any. Because I think we've been told too much. That's right, we've been told too often to come out. Now, so as not to be misunderstood, there's no question that we need to separate ourselves from the ways of quote-unquote Egypt or the ways of quote-unquote Babylon, from the ways of the world. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, if you would. First John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. Verse 15, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Listen, we had better figure out what it means to come out from the world while at the same time remaining therein. Because this is where, obviously, we live. If we don't, it's very clear that the love of the Father will not abide with us. But, nevertheless, I'm still convinced that we have been told too often to come out, depart, flee from the ways of the world. Now, how can that be, you may be thinking or asking yourself or asking me under your breath? Well, because doing so has been all of this preaching, these hundreds of thousands of sermons on such, and possibly even more, doing so has been to the neglect of doing, of preaching and doing what is required after we come out. In other words, the overemphasis on coming out, as important as that is, has obscured the rest of what is required. And you see if you don't agree with me as we get further into this message. Think about it. Our message to come out of Egypt or Babylon or the world is essentially no different than those who teach and preach the rapture if we merely preach come out or get out, however you would have it. We've preached come out too much. Now listen to me. And take over too little. I understand that we are to come out. But listen, I'm not only interested in coming out. I'm interested in taking over. How about you? For two millennia, for the most part, Christianity has been preaching or has been coming out. Well, maybe not so much for the last 50 or 60 years. Lately, it seems, about the only thing that modern Christianity has been preaching is a happy gospel or a be happy gospel. And don't get me wrong, I want to be happy just as much as the next guy. But the gospel, what's it mean? It means the good news. The gospel, the good news, is much more than simply personal happiness or fulfillment. Now, it is that. I don't want to rob anybody of that. John 10 and verse 10, Yahshua himself said, "I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly." And so Yahshua wants us to be happy and he wants us to have this abundant, fulfilled life. But I'm here to tell you the gospel, the good news, is much more than simply personal happiness or fulfillment. After all, it's just not the gospel or the good news, period. Look it up in your Bibles. It's the gospel. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. Yahweh's government here on earth, as it is in heaven. Look it up. Matthew 4 and verse 23, 9 and verse 35, 24 and 14, and Mark 1 and verse 14, and perhaps some others I missed. It's not just simply the gospel, the good news. It's the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom. And we use that term almost in a total metaphorical, there's another word for metaphorical that's even better, but out here in kind of fuzzy land, if you will. What's the word, Katie? Abstract, or there's even a better one, but you're not going to come up with it. I know what it is, but I was just going to see if you could. What's that? Symbolic, there's even a better one, but you're doing all right. But we, you know, when we talk about, when Christians talk about the kingdom of God, it's this obscure kind of metaphysical, obscure kind of thing that we just don't really get a good grasp, a hold of. But think about the word kingdom. Think about what he thinks of when he thinks about kingdom. Government. Kingdom and government, you cannot, it's kingdom / government because you cannot separate the two. It's not talking about just his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. It's talking about his government here on earth as it is in heaven. Think on that for just a moment and all of the implications that come with that. It's the good news of his reign, his kingdom, and his laws. And we don't normally think of it that way when we talk about the gospel, do we? Even if we say the gospel of the king, the gospel of the kingdom. As found in those verses I shared with you either. The good news that he bore our sins on the cross, and that is good news. And probably the best of news. But it's still only part of the good news. But Christianity, churchianity today has almost completely limited it to that. That the good news is just that he bore our sins on the cross. Now, that's the foundation. No man can lay any other foundation than that. But the point is, he said it's only the foundation. It's only the beginning of the good news. And anything short of that is incomplete good news. It's the foundation. And abundant life, by the way, will never... I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Abundant life will never be experienced to its fullest extent without understanding and applying and working toward the gospel of the kingdom. Until we take over. It's not just that God wants to take over our lives. It's that he wants us to take over everything else on his behalf. Listen, for 2 millennia, Christianity, for the most part, has been coming out. And let me ask you this, what do they have to show for it? Think about that for just a moment before I share with you what I think they have to show for it. They've been coming out for 2 millennia. What do they have to show for it? Well, I'll tell you what they have to show for it. Church buildings. Church buildings. And that's it. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, but the more church buildings we have here in America, the worse this nation's morals become. You know, I'm all for picketing infanticide mills, what are regrettably called abortion clinics. They're infanticide mills. And I'm all for picketing if that's what you want to do. I won't hold that against you. But I'm not so sure that we shouldn't be picketing churches. Because the more we have, the worse things get. What do we have for 2 millennia of coming out? Just more church buildings. And the nation gets worse and worse and worse. Doesn't that tell you that something is wrong with modern Christendom that's supposed to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And yet the more church buildings we have, the more Christians, more people claiming to be Christians, the worse morally this nation becomes. Christendom. And by the way, today that's not spelled C-H-R-I-S-T-E-N-D-O-M. It's spelled C-H-R-I-S-T-D-U-M-B. Christendom. At least when we're speaking of Christianity today. And how can it be otherwise when Christianity today is tolerating and even applauding dumb dogs unable to bark in their pulpits? Isaiah 56 and verse 10. Well, you say, well, this is an awfully negative message. Well, it depends on how you want to look at it. Isaiah preached a pretty negative message too, trying to wake up the dumb dogs who weren't able to bark. And that's what this message is about, that hopefully our people might realize where we're at and where we're headed, and where we're headed is worse than where we're at now, unless we wake up some people. Yes, modern Christendom has some churches, but she doesn't have any influence to speak of in government, in the economy, in the media, in entertainment, or in any other area of influence. The only influence she has is within the four walls of her church buildings. And most of that influence isn't worth a hoot. And being that most of Christendom's churches are 501c3 tax-exempt government corporations, talk about dumb. Even that influence can be taken from them. And if they don't adhere to their creators, their masters, the government's mandates. And for those who might hear this message and would question that the government is their master and creator, then I would recommend that you read our booklet on the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. There's a whole section proving that the creator of 501c3 churches is not Yahweh, but today's government. Yes, Christendom has been coming out, and she has nothing to show for it for two millennia. And that's because while she's been coming out, she's been doing virtually nothing as it concerns taking over. Mark this down. To only preach a come-out message is a distorted, in fact, it's a perverted gospel. And it's put the church in the position, you think about it, to preach and teach a coming out, to flee, to depart, Babylon, Egypt, or the world, whatever it is, has put the church in the position of simply running, simply fleeing. Or worse yet, of being the trampolee rather than the trampler, which according to Yahshua in Matthew 5:13 is the consequence of salt, what we're supposed to be, having lost its savor and is good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. The point and the point of Matthew 5:13, by the way, that amazingly appears to be almost completely lost on Christendom, is that Yahweh does not want us. You know, Christianity is taking the approach that it's their attitude about things, about the way they approach life, is just to lay down and let everybody trample over the top of you. That's what God intends. But it's amazing that it's missed on them that Yahweh, according to Matthew 5:13, doesn't want us, his people, his church, to be the trampolees. He wants us to be the tramplers. Praise his holy name. And neither do I. I don't know about you. As I pointed out recently in my series in A Man After Yahweh's Own Purpose, having rode bulls for several years, I know what it's like to be the trampolee. And it's no fun. In fact, I assure you that bull riders, and you would too if you climb on one, will do everything in their power to not be the trampoline. Some of you, I know my family will remember this. I don't know if some of the others here and on the tape ministry, I know some have never heard the story, but I can remember getting on one particular bull. It was a little white Scottish Highlander, and I don't know if you know bulls well enough to know what Scottish Highlanders are like. They're almost like longhorns. They're a smaller type bull, real shaggy haired, as they call them, shags sometime. And they've got antlers, horns on each side of them, if you will, about 3 or 4 feet long. And a bunch of us were practicing on some of these. We'd built an arena ourselves and didn't have a bullfighter there at all. It was just a bunch of us getting on these bulls to try them out for practicing. And I'd gone on this little white shag, and he'd come out and really did some good spinning in the middle of the small arena that we had built. And I finally got off of him and hit the ground on my hands and knees. And, of course, I didn't know this bull, whether he'd want to get me or not. All I knew is I was going to get out of there. I wasn't going to be trampled. And I was in such a hurry that I got my feet going like this. And if you've ever been on your hands and knees trying your quickest to get out of there, they just kind of go like this, and you never can get up on your feet. You all know, some don't on the tape and CD ministry, that I'm missing my right eye. It's glass. Well, I happened to be looking over my right shoulder for some reason, trying to see what this bull was doing. And this is all happening as a matter of seconds or microseconds. And I couldn't see him, but I could hear the guys on the chute, the other bull riders that had come to ride some of these bulls, yelling at me, "Get out of there, get out of there, get out of there." And I couldn't get up on my feet. And so I outran that little shag. I'm going across the arena on my hands and knees. And I couldn't see it because I was looking over the wrong shoulder, but the guys told me. They went from yelling at me to get out of there finally to laughing. Because as I was scooting across the arena on my hands and knees, this bull was right on my tail taking swipes at my fanny like this, back and forth. And they said he was just missing me by an inch or more every time he took a swipe at me. And I finally got underneath the fence and outran that bull. I tell you, even on my knees, I didn't want to be trampled. And I made sure I did everything I could not to be. But for some reason, modern Christendom isn't even as smart as bull riders are. And let me tell you, that's not saying much. Anybody who'd climb on 2,000 pounds of snort and muscle and horns isn't too smart. But Christianity hasn't got this figured out yet. Part of the problem is that modern Christendom, for the most part, isn't even aware that they're being trampled. They're oblivious to the fact. That's how bad it is. In fact, it's worse. They like it that way. That's how bad it is. They like their cucumbers and their melons and their leeks and their onions and their garlics. That is the fringe benefits of being a slave so much that regrettably most of Christendom would want to go back to Egypt if they were set free. Sound familiar? Sounds like the same problem our forefathers had. And so they are more than happy, happy being the operative word here, more than happy to continue preaching and living their perverted gospel, their perverted good news, even their perverted happiness. Listen, Yahweh didn't just have the Israelites come out of Egypt and then leave them in the desert. Did he? And yeah, someone might be inclined to respond. He did for 40 years. Yeah, he did. But why did he abandon and resign them to the desert? You know the answer. Because the first time they came across at Kadesh Barnea, they refused to take over, to conquer, to take dominion. And so he resigned them for 40 years in the desert. God didn't leave them. God didn't take them out of Egypt, have them come out of Egypt to simply leave them there. He took them out of Egypt. Yahweh's plan for them was to come out of Egypt and to take over Canaan land. And when they wouldn't, he punished them. He didn't just have the Judahites depart from Babylon. He had them take over and rebuild the kingdom. He didn't just have the apostles and the other disciples leave Jerusalem. He had them turn their world upside down. You talk about taking over. And how did they do that? We're going to talk more of that in the upcoming couple of messages. But turn to Acts chapter 17. And look at verses 6 and 7. Now, oftentimes, verse 6 will be read alone, but we're going to look at verse 6 and 7 together. In verse 6, it says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying." I'm not sure if I read that right. It says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying." Listen to their cry. Listen to their accusation. And they said, "These that have turned the world upside down, come hither also." In other words, they knew of the reputation of these Christians from in other places, wherever they had been. And they said, now they're here. And they've been everywhere else they've been. They've been turning the world upside down. And now they're here and they're going to do the same thing. Hallelujah. And then in verse 7 it says, "Whom Jason has received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Yeshua." Now note, not only did they come out doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar, so much, by the way, for Judeo-Christianity's perversion of Romans 13, which says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that are ordained of God." And yes, I did say the perversion of that verse. That obviously, by the way, by just what we read here, and certainly many other things that we find in the book of Acts and other places throughout the scriptures, that obviously didn't mean to the first century Christians. I'm talking about Romans 13:1 and the following five or six verses. That obviously didn't mean to the first century Christians what it now means to 21st century Christendom. But not only did they come out, back to Acts 17, doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar, the higher power, but they also took over. They turned their world upside down, preaching and serving another king, Yeshua, and his kingdom and his laws. You know, in the 1700s, there was a similar cry to just that one. It says, "And they were preaching another king, Yeshua." If you remember, in the 1700s, there was the rallying cry of the patriots, the Christian patriots of that day, was "No king but Jesus." It's too bad they didn't really believe it. Because had they believed it, they'd have never allowed those men to set up the Constitution as it's set up, as it was set up over the United States of America. Now, some history buff familiar with the first century Christianity under Roman power might declare that, you know, Christians didn't really take over. Well, it sure seems to me that whatever it was that they were doing, and don't miss, they were doing something, that whatever it was they were doing, the Thessalonians sure thought that they were turning their world upside down, which means that those on the top were headed for the bottom. Now, they maybe weren't on the bottom yet, but they were in the process of heading in that direction, so that those on the top were headed for the bottom, and the head was becoming the tail, and what had been the tail was on its way to becoming the head. Let me say that again, which means that those on the top were headed for the bottom, and the head was becoming the tail, and that which had been the tail was on its way to becoming the head. Should remind us of the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 13, for example, on the blessing side, it says, "And Yahweh shall make thee the head." When we do it God's way, he wants us to be the head, not the tail. "And thou shalt be above only," on the top. They were doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing according to the blessing. "And thou shalt not be beneath, if thou hearken unto the commandments of Yahweh thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them." And then it goes to the cursings, and it says, you don't want to do it my way, then I will curse you, and that which is the head will become the tail, and that which is on the top will be on the bottom. Tell you what, First Christianity said, nope, we don't want to be cursed. We don't like this slavery. We don't like being on the bottom, and we certainly don't like the stinking end at the tail end side. And they said, we're going to turn this baby head over heels and take over. And that's what they were doing. You know, this accusation that we find in Acts chapter 17 by the Thessalonians, that is, of turning, that they were turning the world upside down, is especially significant when considering Christianity's small numbers compared to the Roman Empire. And yet they were being accused of turning the world upside down. Read about Nero. Do some time reading about Nero, the roaring, devouring lion, the beast that he was. I mean, that's what he's described. He was the beast, the roaring, devouring lion in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, is it? Was himself scared to death of Christians. Even three centuries later, Christianity's power and influence was such that Constantine determined that he must find some way to tap into it. That's how powerful Christianity was. Now, regrettably, Christianity made amends with him, and it's been on its downfall ever since. But the point being that at least for 300 years, Christianity was such a dominant, prevailing force and power that by the time Constantine came around and said, we got to stop persecuting this, and we've got to tap into it and make them our allies. Now, when was the last time that you heard modern Christianity being accused of turning their world upside down? That they were considered any kind of threat at all to the establishment boys? Obviously, something is significantly different with what's called Christianity today and what Christianity was in the first century. And I'll tell you what it was, what it is. Whereas modern Christendom, D-U-M-B, is hardly even interested anymore in coming out, first century Christendom, D-O-M, was not only coming out, they were taking over. And by the way, taking over is just another word for dominion. And think about this. Christendom, D-O-M, Christendom is simply a contraction of Christian dominion. Or if you will, Christianity taking over. You know, a term, I don't know if you've noticed, a term that's hardly ever used anymore. I'm about the only one I ever hear it from. I'm not saying that others don't use it, but Christendom is not the term they use anymore. Whereas once it was Christendom, Christian dominion, Christians taking over, it has now become simply Christianity. And worse yet, now it's Judeo-Christianity or Judaized Christianity with Judaism getting top billing. Dominion. Dominion. What a great word. What a great word. Dominion. That is, if you'd rather be the trampler than the trampolee. But I'm not so much talking about dominion for us as I am for our king. Dominion without our king will get us nowhere just as fast as anything else without Christ will, even if we claim to be Christians. So I'm not just talking about dominion. I'm not so much talking about dominion for us, but dominion for our king. And do you really think that he's not interested in dominion? In dominating over all other gods and all over all other kingdoms and all other governments? In ruling over everything in every sphere? Whether we are or not, do you think he's not? Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Sounds like taking over. Sounds like dominion. Amen? Let's see. Isn't that what Christendom has been praying for the last two millennia? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." All Christendom has been praying for it, all right. But she sure hasn't done anything to help bring it about. And therefore, her prayers in this regard, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," because she's only been praying and doing nothing to help bring it about, her prayers in this regard have been what Yahshua described just before giving that prayer to his disciples, what he described as simply vain repetitions. When we pray, think about this, follow with me. When we pray, it's to be done in faith, is it not? James chapter 1, 6 and 7 says, "But let him ask in faith without," or "nothing wavering," or "without wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." When we pray, we've got to pray in faith. And, quote, "even so, faith, if it hath no works, is dead, being alone." James chapter 2 and verse 17. "And therefore, follow with me, our prayers, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, without works," without faith, and therefore without works, "is our dead, meaningless repetitions. The very thing that he condemned before giving us that prayer to pray. And not only has modern Christendom not been doing anything about what they've been praying for, but with doctrines such as the kingdom solely off in heaven, or yet to be established sometime off in the future, and their submission to all government authority, no matter what godly decrees or edicts it passes, and their separation of church and state, and mark my words, it's now their doctrine, more so than it is the government's, their doctrine of separation of church and state, and their rejection of Yahweh's laws, and therefore his morality for today, not only have they not done anything to help bring about Yahweh's will here upon earth with doctrines like those, but they've done about everything in their power to make sure that his will is not accomplished here on earth. Now back to my previous point, one of my previous points. Whether modern Christendom is interested in taking over, let me assure you, Yahweh is. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 through 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Yahweh of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it is lighted upon Israel." Now, I want you to note some often overlooked things of this prophecy. First, no one argues that this prophecy is about Yahshua. But note that it's a prophecy regarding his first, not his second advent. If this were a prophecy concerning his second advent, then there would have been no point in mentioning his birth. And with that in mind, the word government, of course, refers to his kingdom. And his kingdom was therefore, being that this is a prophecy about his first advent rather than his second advent, his kingdom was therefore established, or better, reinstated at the time of his first advent, not yet, as many people look at his second advent, yet to occur yet even sometime in the future. More accurately, it was actually between the two advents in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And don't forget that in light of this, and in light of the fact that I'm saying that, if you want to find out when the kingdom began, I can pinpoint it for you. It's about AD 33, whatever the year was, actually, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And don't forget that in light of that, the apostles understood that his kingdom was soon to be established with a remnant of Israelites when in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, just one chapter earlier, which was 40 days earlier, they asked Yahshua, "Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Notice, if he was going to do that, they saw it as imminent. But not only that, and I just realized this as I'm sharing this with you, that they also saw it as obviously right there on earth, not off in heaven. It couldn't have been reestablished with Israel if Israel was there on earth. Now, with Israel, any Israelites in Christ, of course, in heaven as well, but certainly maybe even much so more so on earth than in heaven. Turn with me. Keep your place there in Isaiah 6. Turn to Daniel 2, to the verse. I want you to look at the verse I just quoted to you from Daniel chapter 2 a little bit closer as well. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Now, keeping in mind that Isaiah chapter 9, 6, and 7 establishes that the kingdom was established in the time of Yahshua's first advent or thereabouts during that time. Look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, and it says, "And in the days of these kings..." Now let's stop right there, and let me ask the question. We need to ask the question, if you don't know the context, and say, in the days of what kings? This is the vision of Nebuchadnezzar and his statute, and everyone agrees. I don't know of any one, no matter what their eschatological view is, understands that the feet, which represented the kingdom of the statute, that everyone agrees that it's in the days of the Roman kings, the days of the Roman Empire, precisely when his kingdom was set up in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. It was during the reign of the Roman kings. Going on, back to Daniel 2, 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." All right? Never be destroyed, it says. It's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. How did Isaiah put it in Isaiah 9, 7? He said, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." We're talking about the same prophecy here, guys. Be no end and never be destroyed are the same thing, are they not? Can't have two different kingdoms that in competition to one another. They're the same thing. Put the two prophecies together, and Daniel prophesied that the kingdom that would never be destroyed would be set up in the time of the Roman kingdom, and Isaiah prophesied that the government or kingdom that would have no end would be set upon the shoulders of Yahshua, who was born and lived during the time of the Roman kings. And the two prophecies fit perfectly together and prove when the kingdom began. Rather than sometime in the future, his kingdom, people, is now. Is it in the shape that God would like it to be? I doubt it. But it doesn't mean his kingdom is not here. Now back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, look at verse 6 again. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor," and so forth and so on. Secondly, I want you to note not only the when of the kingdom, when it was to be established, but also where the government was to be established, where the government was to be established. Note, not upon his head. The government wasn't to rest upon his head. The government, it describes here, was to rest upon his shoulders. Follow with me. Yahshua is the head of the body of Christ. He's the head of the body of Christ. He sits, if you will, upon the shoulders of his body, which in turn are situated above the rest of the body. Therefore, the shoulders, I suspect, represent the leaders, the elders, the judges in the body of Christ. And therefore, the government of the kingdom, which was established in the days of the Roman government, rests, depends upon, succeeds or fails upon what they, the shoulders, do with the kingdom. Yahweh hasn't failed, therefore. He established the kingdom. He set it on the shoulders, leaving it for the shoulders, the elders, and the judges of the body of Christ to take and prosper it. He hasn't failed. Christendom has failed. Thirdly, and most importantly, note the government, the kingdom, was to increase, not decrease. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 again. And the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and so forth and so on. In other words, when the shoulders and the rest of the body are doing as he intends for them to do, when the shoulders upon whom the government rests and the rest of the body are doing, let me emphasize that like it should be emphasized, when they are doing what they should be doing, it's Yahweh's objective for his government, his kingdom, to increase, not decrease. In other words, to dominionize, to dominate, to take over. Amen? In fact, the Hebrew word misra, translated government in these two verses, literally means empire. And it comes from the Hebrew word sarah, which means to prevail. That is, to conquer, to take over. And isn't that what we find in the kingdom parables? Turn to Matthew chapter 13. And we're about done. Matthew chapter 13, and look at the kingdom parables found in verses 31 through 33. The word means to prevail, to take over, to become an empire. Verse 31, another parable put he forth of them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom in heaven, but the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. A mustard seed is so small, sometimes it's hard even to see. Christianity was such a small number in that Roman government initially, but they still were turning their world upside down. What were they doing? They had been planted, and they were becoming a great and mighty tree that could stand up against all the persecutions that Rome and anyone else who would send after them. Which is indeed the least, verse 32, of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest. He wants it to become the kingdom, this little seed that became started with Yahshua and 12 other men. He wants it to become the greatest of all kingdoms among herbs, and becometh a tree so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Next parable, verse 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. The kingdom God, he wants. What does leaven do? What does leaven do? It takes over. It starts off with this little bitty old piece of leaven, and it takes over the whole whatever it comes in contact with. That's the point. It prevails. It dominionizes. It dominates. It takes over. Do you understand, I hope you do, the implications of those parables and those prophecies in Isaiah chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 2 and certainly others found throughout the Old Testament? Listen, we have been called. I don't know about you, this excites me. We have been called. We have been commissioned to not only evangelize, but to dominionize, to take over, not only to come out, but to take over. How did Paul put it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6? He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh or after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Whatever it is God gives us to use, when we use them on his behalf in his kingdom, they're not carnal. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Of strongholds. Not just spiritual strongholds. In fact, they're all spiritual in one sense or another. They're just manifested in the flesh. But to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience or punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete or fulfilled. That last verse, verse 6, is a very interesting verse, and we will deal with that more in the next message. But verse 5, New American Standard says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's not just talking. That's so often just applied to ourselves. We got to get our every thought in control. And we do. It begins with us. But he didn't say just your thoughts or just my thoughts. He said taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in one fashion or another, either willingly or by judgment. That's that, my friends. Taking every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. That, my friends, that, my brethren, is taking over. If you take nothing else from this first message, understand that simply coming out is not enough. Yahweh wants us. He's commissioned us to take over as well. Hallelujah. And the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how. How do we take over? You know, it seems like an insurmountable task before us today, doesn't it? Well, I think if we understand how and when and where, I'm not so sure it'll seem so insurmountable. And hopefully some of the thoughts in the next two messages will help us to get a better hold of that and do a better job of it. Man, because today we've only been coming out, we've only been running. It's time we now take a stand. And in that stand, we take over. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to take over. We don't want to be the trampolines. We want to be the tramplers, but not for our sake, but for yours, for you as King, as our King, Lord and God, and for your kingdom's sake. Let this message inspire others, Lord, that they too will want to become the Christian soldiers, the salt of this earth and the light of this world that you intend us to be. Forgive us, Father, for we have fallen miserably short, Father, to date. It's time for us to change things and to start the trend that will again, Father, allow your kingdom to be the leaven that will take over and leaven the whole lump. We praise you and thank you, Father, for these encouraging words from your word. We pray that we'd use them for your sake and glory. In Yahshua the Christ, amen.